We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
Now this session, we're in this year, we're going to be looking at lies and at truth. I'm going to encourage you not to buy the lie, and to really be purchasing truth. I'm going to be doing it in the first session by looking at Ecclesiastes and John. Ecclesiastes is a bit of the Bible that most people don't know about, especially non-Bible readers wouldn't have the faintest clue that Ecclesiastes or anything like Ecclesiastes is in it, but most Bible readers aren't really au fait with Ecclesiastes either. It's a book you've got to look up the table of contents to find, and it's an unusual book for us to be reading, but it actually exposes the lies of the world. It therefore is a bit negative. It's a bit, frankly, it's a bit depressing. And a lot of these studies are going to be on the depressive side. If you've got a kind of depressive personality, you'll love it. Those of you who want to see everything through rose-coloured glasses, well, you need to hear Ecclesiastes, because the world is not all through rose-coloured glasses, and this actually puts a much clearer perspective on life, but a bit depressing. John's Gospel points to the truth, and is very positive and very challenging. It'll be very upbeat, and the two will be put in contrast with each other. Can I encourage newcomers to be reading ahead as much as possible, and read the next chapter, chapter 3, next week, as we'll be doing. Often on our outlines, at the back of the outline, you'll have preparation questions for the future weeks. They're just questions to help you reading. You'll find if you've read beforehand the passage and thought about it for just a few minutes, your comprehension rate in the lecture will increase massively. That's true of all lectures, but this is the one I'm concerned about. Now, we're starting today under point 1, A and B, on three key terms, technical terms that the book of Ecclesiastes uses. One is meaningless, another is prophet, and a third is under the sun. They're just little phrases that keep popping up in the book of Ecclesiastes, and they occur in the first couple of verses. And I read, the word, oh, you do need to see a Bible. Anyone can't see a Bible and like to put their hand up, we'd love to kind of share them around in the first week or so to make sure that they can be seen. It's very hard to follow a Bible study without a Bible. Please, if you can't see a Bible, the person beside you is totally rude and insensitive and not sharing it, just put your hand up. And can we pass some Bibles in that direction, Christian friends who are generous with their Bibles and have carried them for somebody else this week? Anywhere else that can't see a Bible? Over down the front here, we need a Bible. Thank you. That'd be a really helpful thing if people can be looking on. And I'm reading from... And over that way. Please look. Yes, behind you. They'll get a Bible. And Tara, they've got one down the front. Anywhere else? Up there, there's a couple of people without Bibles in that row. Look right behind you. Everyone looks behind you. You can see where the hands are. Share a Bible. And next week, bring yours. Here we go. Chapter 1, verse 1. The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What does it man gain from all his labour at which he toils under the sun? Three technical terms to start off with. Meaningless, profit, or gain, under the sun. Now, one of the key words of this book, you see, it occurs about 30 times in the 12 chapters, is this word meaningless. It's variously translated, sometimes futility, sometimes vanity, vanity of vanities. It is a word that meant a puff of wind, a puff of breath. It's a nothing, a next to nothing. It's something that's transitory, here and then gone as fast as it arrives. It's of no consequence. And the Hebrew form of emphasis is to repeat the word. That's why it goes meaningless, meaningless. It's meaninglessness upon meaninglessness is a way of saying utterly, completely futile, totally meaningless. Now, it's a fairly pessimistic start, isn't it? Everything is meaningless, but it reflects much of modern thought and philosophy. And we'll keep bouncing off some of it. There was an article in this Monday morning's Sydney Morning Herald that I'm going to be quoting quite a bit of. It reminded me of an old quote of Bertrand Russell. He said that boredom is a vital problem for the moralists, since half the sins of mankind are caused by fear of it. And the whole article was about boredom, because life is fundamentally boring and we've got to learn to come to terms with it. It came really from an American philosopher called Brodsky, Professor Brodsky, who was lecturing at a prestigious college over there, Dartmouth College, to students. And the lecture has been published, and the Sydney Morning Herald picked up on this and wrote because they thought it was rather amazing. Although what this modern philosopher in America is saying is what Ecclesiastes is saying. It's the character of life. See, what's good about boredom, about anguish and the sense of meaninglessness of your own, of everything else's existence, is that it is not a deception. Try to embrace it, or let yourself be embraced by boredom and anguish, which are larger than you anyhow. No doubt you'll find the boredom smothers, but try to endure it as long as you can, and then some more. He's actually pro-boredom. Why is he pro-boredom? Because it's true. Boredom will open up to you the truth of life's meaninglessness. The meaninglessness of your own and everything else's existence. That is not a deception. Here you get modern American philosopher saying what ancient Jewish king says. Meaningless is what life is about. I told you it was a depressing series, didn't I? Hang on in there, it gets brighter when we come to John. The pessimism of modern life, which you see in modern literature, you see in modern dramas, very important to grasp hold of, especially those of you who want to live without God, because it actually really shows you the hopelessness of living without God, and especially those of you who want to live with God, because it'll strip away all the world's values and leave you with God alone if you're willing to face up to it. And that's what this philosopher is saying, atheist as he seems to be. He's saying the same thing. Strip all these values away and you'll see what life is really about, which is meaningless. The preacher's question is, is there any profit under the sun? Any profit, gain? It's a favourite word that he uses. It's a commercial term. And it's the excess of income over expenditure, if the commerce students will excuse my crude definition of profit. And he's saying, what profit, what gain is there at which a man toils from under the sun? That's the key that he really wants to be talking about. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless, everything is meaningless. What does man gain from all his labour which he toils under the sun? It occurs 30 or 29 times, this little phrase, under the sun, and its contrast is under heaven or under God. You either live this world as if this world is all there is, or you live in this world as if there is another world as well. You either live under God, or you live under the sun, for there is nothing other than the material universe in which you exist. And he says, if you live under the sun, if you live like a Professor Brodsky, there is nothing in this world other than this world, then life is meaningless. That's what the ancient Jewish king says. That's what the modern American and the modern English philosopher will say. It's the same truth because it is a truth. It's a truth that those who dabble with a bit of agnosticism and atheism rarely are willing to face up to. But it's the opening thesis of life, that life is meaningless, that in the balance sheet of life there is no profit outside, no profit in life. Jesus said, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? It's the same question. What's the profit at the end? So here's an interview done in 1978 when some of you were just out of nappies, of a millionaire superstar in People magazine. I sit in my house in Buffalo and sometimes I get so lonely it's unbelievable. Life's been good to me. I've got a great wife, good kids, money, my own health. I'm lonely and I'm lonely and bored. I often wondered why so many rich people commit suicide. Money isn't a cure-all. I mean, you can get that out of every year's magazines, can't you? Why did I choose the one in 1978? Well, because of who the millionaire superstar was. That's what he said back then, the great orange juice himself. It's all fairly boring. It's meaningless to have it all. Now, the profitlessness of life is more than just life. It's the whole character of the universe, he goes on to pick up in verse 4. Generations come, generations go, but the earth remains forever. It's the transitory cycle of life itself. Human generations come and go and are forgotten. The stage remains, but the actors leave and the drama leaves. And the reason you've built the theatre is so as to put on plays. But the only thing that remains at the end of the day is the theatre. The reason you build a lecture theatre is because of the lectures. But at the end of the day, the only thing that stands is the lecture theatre. And the lectures and the lecturers and those who sit taking notes, they're all forgotten. They just come and go. And no one remembers. There is no point to any of it. It's all just an empty, tattered, worn relics of a drama of a previous generation. Verses 5 to 7, he says the earth is like that. The sun rises, the sun sets, hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south, turns to the north, round and round it goes, ever returning on its own course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return. All things are wearisome. It just goes around and round. The vast universe is going nowhere. I mean, remember Halley's Comet coming a few years ago? Well, there's a chance you'll see it again. I won't, but there's a chance you will. Depends on how long you live now, doesn't it? It just comes and goes and comes and goes on its gigantic ellipse. The whole of the universe is like experimental rats. They are the symbol of what we are all about, running furiously for no purpose whatsoever, other than somebody's PhD that no one will read. Energy expended for nothing, for nothing, all for universal entropy. It's also wearisome. It's also pointless. It's like a child throwing stones into a lake trying to fill it up. It just goes nowhere. Now, this cyclical view of nature spills over into the human existence because we go nowhere as well. We are always journeying but never arriving. Like the grand old Duke of York, remember that childhood nursery rhyme, who marches his troops up in order to march them down again? He never actually goes to battle, he just marches his troops up and down the hill, like the myth of Sisyphus, if you're a little bit more sophisticated. The ancient Greek myth, the man who was given a boulder to roll up a mountain. When he got to the top of the mountain, it rolled down the other side, and so he then rolled it up, and for the rest of eternity, he was rolling the boulder up and down the mountain. Camus used it as one of his novels on the meaninglessness of life. Camus, the atheist who wrote his book on suicide called The Myth of Sisyphus. It's the pointlessness of it all. There's nothing new under the sun. Here's the idea that Professor Brodsky came to. You see, the very notion of originality or innovation spells out the monotony of standard reality of life. Provided you're capable of either, that is, of innovation or originality, you'll become well off rather fast. Desirable as it may be, most of you know firsthand that nobody is as bored as the rich. For money buys time, and time is repetitive. As for poverty, boredom is the most brutal part of its misery, and escape from it takes more radical forms, violent rebellion or drug addiction. In general, a man shooting heroin into his veins does so largely for the same reason that you rent a video, to dodge the redundancy of time. Life is fundamentally boring. Look at your television watching habits and you'll see it. It actually is going nowhere. There is nothing new. I mean, every night we have on our television, on our radio, news. But the fundamental thing about news is it's never new. It's always the same. It's just the same stories. So they just change the names, change the dates, change the place. But the same thing happens. Another Australian millionaire gets off the hook. Another war takes place in some country, and there's another epidemic, there's another plague. I read a newspaper one day at a conference centre I was at, and I'd been reading it for a good 10, 15 minutes before I realised it was 3 months old. Now you can say, well, that just shows how stupid you are, but I can assure you it really could have been the same days in which I was reading it. It was all believably the same. I just got a little worried about this man who I thought was dead, and they were still writing and talking about in the present tense. But it's all the same. And you can say, well, what about achievements? What about the Guinness Book of Records in achievements? Again, Monday's Herald had a good one, didn't it? A Tokyo University student has set a world record for reciting pi, the ratio of circumference, to 42,194 decimal places in 9 hours, 21 minutes and 30 seconds. The previous record, set by a Japanese, was 40,000. What is it about the Japanese that they want to do that kind of thing? It's kind of a worry, isn't it? If you watch those television shows where they have their... Well, never mind, I won't go on with Japanese sentiments at this point. But what have you achieved? What new thing has arisen? What thing that you could say, well, this has never been done before? I mean, the Guinness Book of Records is full of that, isn't it? That's why they've got to publish it new every year, because every year they go a couple more decimal points in their long search for something. It's nothing. The memories are short. The desire for novelty is very long. Verse 8, all things are wearisome. More than one can say, the eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There's nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new? It was here already, long ago. It was here before our time. There is no remembrance of men of old, and even those who are yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow them. We have a very short memory. That's the character of it. And who will remember what happens? The lack of history in our society, which is endemic and growing at enormous speed now, the lack of history means we've lost perspective. You see, who was Keith Burrows? Who was Mr. Matthews? Of course, tomorrow we're going to have campus Bible study. It's the same Bible study down in the Keith Burrows Lecture Theatre. We had a lecture theatre named after him. Thursday we're going to have the same study again up in the Matthews Lecture Theatre. Who were Mr. Burrows? Who were Mr. Matthews? What did they do? Why have we named buildings after them? What have they achieved? Who actually knew them? Who can tell me? In fact, I'll ask the question. Who actually, don't have to tell me now, can tell me over the coffee and tea outside afterwards, who actually knows what Mr. Matthews or Mr. Burrows did that should give them a lecture theatre named after them? Just raise your hand here on this university. It's within 1, 2. Any advance on 2? I see 3. I see 3. Thank you, the man in the back. Catch the thing. 3 people out of this crowd actually knew who these people are, let alone who knows who Mr. Central Lecture Block is. Here's an archaeology book quote. Very interesting one, really. Looking for Dilman. Geoffrey Bibby talks about the fact that this civilization, which existed from 3000 BC to 1000 BC and was totally unknown until it was dug up. There was no record of it. We didn't know it existed. Now they've dug it up, and he says in his book, and when one day it will all have been said and done, and when the last basketful of earth has been carried up from the diggings of the last word of the last report written, what will it have mattered? What have we achieved by digging them up? We know nothing more now. Well, we do. We've got some more entries into encyclopedias. Some people have got more PhDs. Some other people have got lectureships in archaeology. But what have we achieved? The end of the day? And so the author goes on a search, the search for meaning. He adopts the role of Solomon, the wisest, richest king of Israel, and devotes himself to study, to explore wisdom. And from the outset, I should warn you that the search of meaning won't actually get us there. Look at that. It's not even 1:30, and I've gone to the second page. This is unbelievable, isn't it, those returning students who know me? I mean, I'm getting weak in my old age. However, let's see if I can keep ahead. So the author adopts this role and devotes himself to explore wisdom. And he tells us at the beginning it's not going to work. I, the teacher, was king over Israel, verse 12, in Jerusalem. I devoted myself to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under heaven. What a heavy burden God has laid on men. I've seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. What is twisted cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. Notice the little contrast that we have now. Verse 13 talks about the wisdom under heaven. Verse 14 talks about the wisdom under the sun. Now, there is a wisdom under heaven, but the wisdom under heaven is a heavy burden. There is no wisdom under the sun. Of course, the two are connected. That is, the wisdom he finds under heaven is that God has given us a sense of wisdom, but we cannot find out what it means. It's like being given eyes to see, but not enough light to see with. We know that we should be able to see because we've got the eyes, but the environment is insufficient for us to be able to see. So we can't. We know there should be a reason and a rhyme because we've got the wisdom, we've got the mind to be able to fathom it all out, but the data is insufficient for us to fathom it all out. And so we can't actually come to the conclusion, and that's a fairly heavy burden. More of that. Most of this is about under the sun, though, because under the sun it's all futile. You see, if your wisdom, which is given to you under heaven, only operates under the sun, then that wisdom is but a burden for you. For under the sun, the more you grow in wisdom, the more it fails. Verse 16, I thought to myself, look, I've grown and increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. I've experienced much of wisdom and knowledge, and then I applied myself to understanding of wisdom, and also to madness and folly. But I learnt this too is a chasing after the wind. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. It's all a chasing after the wind. It's all useless. You ever seen a little kid running around in the park and not running anywhere in particular? Like an Afghan hound. You ever seen an Afghan running around a park? They've got to be the most stupid of animals, haven't they? I mean, they run furiously for no purpose at all, in no direction at all. In fact, sometimes it looks like their front legs and back legs are chasing different winds. It just goes nowhere. And so this pursuit is like that, he says, because the more I learnt, the sadder I got. The more I understand, the more grief I experience. The more I knew of the world, the more sorrowful I became. In fact, it just gets worse and worse. Do you enjoy watching the evening news on television? If you do, you're sick. Really, aren't you? Because what's it about? It's about rape, pillage, burning, war, sickness, disease. That's what it is, night after night. The more you know about the world, the less happy you are. It's better to stay ignorant and enjoy playing your tiddlywinks than actually ever grow in knowledge and understanding. And so he says, if wisdom, inquiry for wisdom, fail on the pleasure test, maybe I should pursue pleasure. So chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, I thought in my heart, come now, I'll test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is foolish, and what does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was worthwhile for men to do under the heaven during the few days of their lives. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself, planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves to water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired men and women, singers and a harem as well, the delights of the heart of man. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this my wisdom stayed with me. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work, and this was the reward of all my labour. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done, what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. So he starts out in this pursuit of pleasure. In verses 2 to 4, pursuit of the folly of drunkenness and revelry and party going. In verses 4 to 9, the pursuit of aesthetic achievements as well, laying out the gardens like a Versailles palace and the like. He's still thinking throughout at verse 3 and verse 9. He said, I didn't lose my marbles. I didn't go so far down the pleasure track that I couldn't even work out what was happening. But when you think about it, what wisdom is there at a party? What do you learn? What do you understand? If pursuing wisdom only gives me sorrow, pursuing joy and happiness gives me mindlessness. I just get sick with a hangover. And aesthetics, well, there was no limit to what I pursued. The fun and the achievement was just boredom. It was just midlife crisis. It's like that in life, isn't it? You ever go by your school and look at the trophy cabinet? The pursuit of the trophy is fun. The ownership of the trophy is a crashing bore, isn't it? Now, those of you who have got all those sporting trophies in your bedroom that your mother has to clean and dust, what pleasure is there in them? There's none. The pleasure was in acquiring them, but once you got them, it really didn't matter very much. Now, those of us who haven't got any, we don't understand it. So go to the school one, and if you went to a school one which didn't have any, well, forget it. Go down the union, down the roundhouse. There's a cabinet of trophies of who won which inter-university, and why New South Wales University won it in 1968, and you'll say, because you don't care. No one cares except the person who can remember doing it in 1968, and it was the doing that mattered. The pursuit, the game, but the achievement, nothing. Absolutely nothing. People are bored and lost. Here's Mr. Brodsky again. Haven't got an overhead for you. He warned the students that as potential haves, they would soon begin to notice the monotony of their work, their friends, their spouses, their lovers, the view from the window, the furniture, their wallpaper and their thoughts. Changing any or all of these elements in their lives will provide only temporary relief. Next, they'll be drawn to promiscuity, alcohol, travel, cooking lessons, drugs, psychoanalysis, until the day you wake up in your bedroom amidst a new family and a different wallpaper, a different state of climate, and with a heap of bills from your travel agent and your shrink. And yet, the same stale feeling towards the light of day pouring in through your windows. Here is a man who lives under the sun, and his conclusion is exactly the same as what the Bible says would be of a man who lives under the sun. All the pursuit of the acquisition of all the pleasures of this world, it's ultimately boring. Mind you, he says we've got to grab hold of the boredom and enjoy it, because he doesn't know about under the heaven, more in a moment. So the second pursuit comes in verses 12 and 13. Then I turn my thoughts to consider wisdom, and also madness and folly. And what more can the king's successor do than has already been done? I saw that wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness. The wise man has his eyes in his head, while the fool walks in the darkness. But I came to realize that the same fate overtakes both. And then I thought in my heart, the fate of the fool will overtake me also. What then do I gain by being wise? And I said in my heart, this too is meaningless. For the wise man, like the fool, will not be long remembered. In the days to come, both will be forgotten, and like the fool, the wise man too must die. He said, okay, I can see. Wisdom is better than folly. Here is an absolute I can start building my world view on. But if you've got a choice between light and darkness, light's better than darkness. I mean, I can't say light is an absolute good, but I can say light is better than darkness, so let's try and build for light. I can't say wisdom is an absolute good because it gives you all kinds of pain when you learn what the world's really like, but it's better than folly, so I'll build. But then I looked again at this and I thought, now hang on, the really wise man, what happens to him in the end? He dies. The absolute fool, what happens to him in the end? He dies. So what's the difference? What's the profit? What have you got out of it from being wise? Where is the advantage to you? Where is the profit? For the fate is exactly the same. Neither escapes the grave, neither will be remembered. So at the end of the financial year, which provides dividends, wisdom or folly? Neither. There's no profit under the sun. It's like that, friends. I have a friend who got an Oxford doctorate. A DPhil, they call them over there, instead of PhDs. Being English, they make up these rules. He came home and told his family and his father, and he said, that's nice. They didn't have the faintest clue what Oxford University meant or what a degree meant, or let alone a doctorate. It's like the other friend who used to come to campus Bible study here who won the university medal in chemistry. Went home and told his parents, and they said, oh, we didn't know you were playing sports. They had no idea. They didn't turn up to his graduation. He said he didn't bother inviting them in the end. They couldn't understand what he was doing. Sad, isn't it, really? It's the realities of life. It's just the way it is. Here's Bertrand Russell. Great atheist, I've got to tell you that, because most of you don't even remember him, which is exactly what Ecclesiastes would tell you was going to happen. Great atheist of this century wrote a book on why I'm not a Christian. But he's saying exactly what Ecclesiastes says, you know. Understand that mankind is the product of causes which had no prevision of the end they were achieving. That his origin, his growth, his hopes and fears, his loves and beliefs are but the outcome of accidental collocation of atoms. Big bang, here we are. No purpose, no reason. No fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought and feeling can preserve an individual life beyond the grave. That all the labour of the ages, all the devotion of the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system, and that the whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins. All these things, if not quite beyond dispute, are yet so nearly certain that no philosophy which rejects them can hope to stand. Only the scaffolding of these truths, only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair, can the soul's habitation henceforth be safely built. There's the atheist full-blown. There's the atheist that doesn't go into publicity so much that people would know. That's what true atheism is saying. It is all utterly meaningless. If we are an accident, then we are without rhyme or reason, because that's what an accident is. If there is just a mindless accidental bang, which over time has kind of extrapolated itself out into you and me, if my thoughts are just the twitching of the grey matter in my head and your thoughts is the twitching of the grey matter in your head, if that's all there is, then there is no rhyme, there is no reason, there is no meaning, there is no purpose. There is no love, there is no truth, there is no justice. That's all just the distorted twitching of the grey matter in your head. because it is all but accident. And that's why boredom is so important. For when you come to understand that you are just part of a process that is dying, that is heading to entropy, then you understand that you are finite. And when you understand you're a finite being just heading towards the grave, that you are just kind of pre-crematorium mix, when you understand that's what your existence actually is, then you'll see boredom is the best thing for you. That's what Mr. Bronsky's arguing. He says boredom is your window into time's infinity. It is valuable to you, as well as to those you rub shoulders with. You are finite, time tells you. And whatever you do is from my, that is from time's point of view, futile. As music to your ears, this of course may not count, yet the sense of futility, of the limited significance of even your best, most ardent action, is better than the illusion of their consequences and the attendant self-aggrandizement. You think you're somebody because you've written the great concerto, but your great concerto is really nothing. And you are nothing. And that concerto is a delusion to make you think you are a something when, in fact, you are just part of the cosmic accident. You're a nothing. Death keeps telling you. Einstein's dead, Newton's dead, Shakespeare's dead. Don't feel too well myself, actually. And so, hating life, there is one more attempt he makes. Verse 17. So I hated life because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it's meaningless, a chasing after the... I did tell you it was depressing, didn't I? Right? I did warn you. It's just reality, though. I hated all the things that I had toiled for under the sun because I must leave them to one who comes after me. And who knows whether he'll be a wise man or a fool. Yet he will have control over all the work into which I've poured my effort and skill under the sun. This too is meaningless. So my heart began to despair over all my toilsome labour under the sun. For a man may do his work with wisdom, knowledge and skill, and then he must leave all that he owns to someone who has not worked for it. This too is meaningless and a great misfortune. What does a man get for all the toil and anxious striving with which he labours under the sun? All his days, his work is pain and grief. Even at night his mind doesn't rest. This too is meaningless. So he makes this one more important attempt. Material wealth, gathering, labour. But it's empty. It's empty because in the end you die and then you leave it to somebody else. And the person you leave it to won't appreciate it. The person you leave it to could be a complete fool who will waste it and destroy it. You see, you put all your life's work into one grand masterpiece that you're painting. You're not going to fritter away like Franz Hals your great gift by painting hundreds and hundreds of portraits for people for money. No, no, you're really going to concentrate. You put it all into one magnificent masterpiece. And when you die, it is brought to its end. And it's given to your children, who pass it on to your grandchildren, who use it to do their finger paintings on over the top at the local kindergarten. They don't see that they have complete control of everything you've done. You leave it to could be a complete fool who will waste it and destroy it. You see, you put all your life's work into one grand masterpiece that you're painting. You're not going to fritter away like Franz Hals your great gift by painting hundreds and hundreds of portraits for people for money. No, no, you're really going to concentrate. You put it all into one magnificent masterpiece. And when you die, it is brought to its end. And it's given to your children who pass it on to your grandchildren who use it to do their finger paintings on over the top at the local kindergarten. They don't see that they have complete control of everything you've done. And they pull it down, for it doesn't matter. That's the character of life. What you wind up building gets destroyed by the next generation. You thought you were somebody because you built something. But it doesn't last much longer than you. And the person after you, what value do they give? I had a sad case the other day of some family coming to talk to me about a will. Wills are the way you find out what people are really made of. Greed. And the family heirlooms had actually passed down through marriage to somebody who wasn't part of the family. Didn't understand the value of them emotionally as their attachment to the very people who brought them out to Australia back in the 1830s. And so I went down to the pawn shop and sold them and even sold them undervalued. But it wasn't the money that really worried. These people said these things had been handed down from our family since 1830. And they'd actually come from Scotland before that. They were our touch with our roots and our being. And this man, who knew nothing of their value to us or to the sentiment or to the family, he flogged them off the pawn shop and they've been sold and they're lost, and the people who have bought them only have a monetary value for them. That's all they are now. They have no emotional significance anymore. People don't know. And so what's the point of working and gathering when people don't appreciate, don't value? Ralph Barton was a cartoonist and he wrote, "I've had few difficulties, many friends, great success. I've gone from wife to wife and from house to house, visited great countries of the world, but I'm fed up with inventing devices to fill up 24 hours of the day." He wrote it on his suicide note. What's the point? All I'm doing is trying to beat the boredom, the meaninglessness, the stupidity of it all. So our author concludes his first cycle of argument, and you didn't expect he'd make progress, did you? It's just a cycle. "There's nothing else to do but to eat and to drink and to work and be satisfied." But he actually does make a little bit of progress in the last paragraph. So let me give you a little bit of heart for the future. Verse 24. "A man can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. This too, I see, is from the hand of God. For without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? To the man who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge and happiness, but to the sinner he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases God, and this too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind." Ah, this last paragraph brings you back under God, not just under the sun. And he really says there are two ways of living. You can live under God or you can live under the sun. And if you live under God, why, you may live the same kind of life. You eat, you drink, you go to work, you come home from work, you sleep, you house yourself, you put on clothes and you take off clothes, but life has a meaning from outside. There's the difference. For God gives the life the meaning that you have. And as you seek to serve him, then you find enjoyment and wisdom and happiness. If you seek to pursue wisdom, you will find only grief and sorrow and folly. If you seek after pleasure, you will only find death. You seek after materialism, you'll only find death and other people inheriting your wealth. You seek after God, and you are given meaning for pleasure and wisdom and health and material. It all changes. Look for pleasure, there is none. Look for God, and there is pleasure. But the man outside of God is just unsatisfying materialism, gathering to have it to give to another. And so life under the sun is profoundly meaningless. When I first became the university chaplain here many years ago, I undertook a course in Philosophy 1 just to remind myself of what it was like to be an undergraduate again. And because I enjoyed philosophy and it was good fun. And there was a lecturer here who lectured at that time, a very, very pleasant and friendly man, an interesting lecturer he was too, but a committed atheist. And as a committed atheist, he really shocked and rocked the first year class, only saying what atheism really believes, but most would-be undergraduate atheists never understand. That he said, an object has no meaning in and of itself. An object only has meaning as it is given by some mind outside itself. This lump of wood is a lump of wood. Its meaning as a lectern is given by the people who made it, the people who own it, the people who use it. But it itself, just a lump of wood. An object has no meaning in itself, it only has meaning given to it from outside. That's why he said the idea of the meaning of life, that is a question that an atheist never can ask, because he can never answer. Because the atheist believes the world is just a material accident, therefore there is no meaning. There can be no meaning, because accidents don't have meaning. Objects don't have meaning. You can only have a meaningful life when there is somebody outside of life who has made life, who owns life. That person can give life meaning. But the object itself can't give life meaning. Life under the sun is meaningless. Life under heaven has meaning and purpose. And of course, the basic problem for the atheist at this point is, but it seems to be so meaningful, doesn't it? All our life is caught up with meaning. All our life is caught up with purposeful activity. And Ecclesiastes says, yes, that's the great burden that is given to them. God has given us the mind to understand that there is rhyme and reason and purpose, but he's put us under the sun. And so we can't work out what the rhyme is, what the purpose is, what the meaning is. And unless you're willing to live under God, you will not have meaning. So there's two messages today, aren't there? One, for those of you who agnostic, atheist, under the sun kind of livers. You've got a problem, haven't you, intellectually? A profound and great problem of meaninglessness and meaningfulness. It's picked up by Brodsky and in the word boredom. How can you be bored when life is meaningless? You're only bored when you think there is a meaning. Every time you're bored, remember, you're not really, you're just being real. You're being authentic. Atheists are boring people who believe in boredom and practice it regularly. Those of you who actually want to live under God, though, it also, you see, what Ecclesiastes does, it kind of scrapes away the barnacles off the boat and cleans us up, doesn't it? Because we keep on getting sucked into thinking that our meaning in life is found in owning the boat, the car, the house, the three kids, the education, the degree, writing the book. We've got to keep remembering that our meaning in all our activities comes from God, not from our wealth and pursuit thereof. Let's pray. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, that you reveal yourself in the person of your Son. We thank you for your words written these 3,000 years ago about what life is about that we can see reflected in modern debates even. We pray that in our coming year, as we study your word together, that we may think freely and clearly about the great truths of life and of you, of the universe, of what it is to live now. And we pray for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, friends,
thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.